Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark chapter 7. Our passage this morning is verses 31 through 37. Mark 7, verses 31 through 37. Have a question? I think I know the answer. Have you ever seen somebody who was clearly and utterly lost? Maybe a student finding their class on the first day of school. Maybe someone wandering around the grocery store aisles looking up and down. You pass. Maybe it's Matthew wandering the grocery aisles looking for something on that list. Perhaps you remember more vividly being the person who was lost. You were helpless. You were unable to change your circumstances, unable to find your way, unable to do what you set out to do. Did someone help you? When you saw someone who was lost, did you try to help them? I hope the answer is yes. But today in our passage, this is the scenario. In our passage, we encounter a man so helpless, we can describe him as hopeless. And in the same scene, there is another man, Jesus, the Son of God, his opposite in every way. Where this man is helpless, Jesus is helpful. He has proven time and time again, as we've read the Gospel of Mark, as you've read the rest of the Gospels, that here is a man who gives help. Here is a man who brings hope. Again, you'll see quite quickly, this is a very short passage, he does it again. And today, yes, I want you to see that Jesus is the only one who can help you. Today I want to draw your attention to the bridge between the two. The bridge between the helpless and the helpful. Just like in the grocery store or looking for a class, the bridge is often someone else who connects you with the answer. Join me in praying one more time, asking the Lord to help us. Father, make me to be an instrument of mercy this morning. My tongue has been loosed, and you've given me the great privilege of teaching your word, the great duty to proclaim your excellencies. Help me to be a herald of hope. Make me clear. Cause your word, even as Brendan just prayed, to take root. Nourish your people. It's by you, not by me, these things are done. Do even what we'll see in this passage. Open ears, loosen tongues, cause scales to fall from our eyes that we might see your glory. It's the name of your Son, Jesus, who I hope to glorify, I pray. Amen. Mark 7, verses 31 through 37. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute speak. Short story. Three characters. The deaf man with a speech impediment. Mark describes him as having a speech impediment, though some translations, even at the end, will call him mute. You have the deaf and mute man. Then you have a plural character, the crowd. Presumably this crowd is a crowd of Gentiles. The story we've been at, the story we're in, the story next time I preach in the Gospel of Mark, they're in Gentile territory. You can presume these are mainly Gentiles living in the Decapolis, a place influenced and characterized by the Greco-Roman culture, the Hellenistic culture, that's not Jewish. Not really the place you expect a Jewish movement religious leader to go. And then, this is actually the second time in Mark Jesus has been in this area. Turn back your page. I think you have to turn a page. I do. To get to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, Jesus sails across the Sea of Galilee with his disciples into the region of the Gerasenes, which later in that story it says close to the region of Decapolis. Now that's a big region, or bigger than just like downtown Moorhead. It's bigger than that. This is the second time he was there, and there you can see, you might remember, that demoniac, that demon-possessed man, the one possessed by Legion, where the demons are cast into the pigs and they go and drown themselves in the sea. And this man at the end of the story says, "Jesus, let me go with you." And Jesus says, "No." Instead he goes, "Go, tell your friends and family what I have done for you." And well, it says at the end of chapter 5, he goes to proclaim these things in the Decapolis. And so this crowd, while it's not a Jewish crowd, Jesus' fame has spread, maybe by the words of this demon-possessed man, maybe by the many other rumors and gossip and stories that have been told about Jesus as it spread far and wide. And that's our third character. I've said his name more than once. Jesus! A deaf, mute man, a crowd that has heard the tales, and Jesus, the one whom they proclaim, does all things well. A question that many of the Bible stories implicitly poses that I will ask on behalf of this story: which character are you? We can cross one off the list. You're not Jesus. That leaves you with two. Are you deaf and mute, or are you like this crowd who at least in part hears, sees, and proclaims truth? That's where we're going today. Three truths, each corresponding with one of the three characters. Like the deaf and mute man, we are all naturally quite helpless. With Jesus, there is hope, for we can all receive help from Christ. And like the crowd, those who have heard that there is help for the helpless, once you have been helped by Christ, you become a bridge to Christ. We all need help. I'm going to tell you about a great helper. That's where we're headed. So let's begin with the first of those characters, the first of those truths, the deaf man. Naturally, we are all quite helpless. And it is in him, this deaf and mute man, that we can see ourselves. Verse 32, look at it again with me. Put your finger there. It says quite clearly, "And they," being the crowd, "brought to him," being Jesus, "a man who was deaf," and my translation says, "and had a speech impediment." The man is deaf. We all know what the word deaf means. He cannot hear. He also has a speech impediment. The word used here, compound word like book, worm, brief, case, it means quite literally difficulty speech. Someone who has difficulty speaking. Later, after verse 35, it says this man is healed and can speak plainly. So it's not as if this man cannot make sounds. He clearly can. He is just very unintelligible. That leads me to believe, I am persuaded, that this man could at one point speak and hear in his life. And something's happened. I would suppose some type of dramatic head injury. He got hit in the head. It addled his brains. He can no longer hear. He can no longer speak clearly. Now think about what that would do to a person. At one point of his life, he participated as a member of society, capable of conversation, capable of being a part of the community. But now, you're deaf, no one understands you. You can probably communicate your basic needs, maybe even a few more complex thoughts, that's going to be in a limited, even rudimentary way. Like, we now have American Sign Language, which is developed, but guess what? Even today, not many people know American Sign Language. So even if you got a developed language, or a few people who understand what you mean when you do something with your hands, most people don't. You can't communicate with them, and you can't be communicated with. That makes relationships really hard. Relationships of all types are fundamentally built upon communication, that is, receiving and giving speech, sharing thoughts, sharing feelings, conversing with one another. It's by communication that intimacy is fostered. It's by communication that bonds are forged. And this man's ability to forge them and to foster them has been severely hampered. Not taken away completely, but severely hampered. By losing his hearing, this man cannot understand the world around him. He is not aware what's going on. That means while he can see, maybe even feel the vibrations of a room laughing, he never knows the butt of the joke. He doesn't know the punchline. He's unable to hear. While he can sit around the table and eat food, he can't enjoy the stories being told. He can't put together the reason these two people are fighting. He's alienated, even in the midst of a crowd. He can't tell what's going on. And as the tales of a man who can do wonders, who at his word and by his touch, demons are cast out, the lame can walk, deaf people can hear, he misses out on the context that he has a helper, that there is hope for a man in his condition. That is what you call tragic irony. And my friends, in this man is a picture of all humanity. In the beginning, kids, we talked about a verse this morning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He made Adam and Eve in his own image. They were placed in the Garden of Eden. You could say they had all of their spiritual senses. They walked and talked with God. That means they heard him. They spoke to him. They smelled all the things that he made very good. They tasted all the things that he made very good. Their eyes delighted in beauty. But then they sinned. They tasted of the one fruit they were told you ought not to eat, or you shall surely die. Guys, this isn't a mistake. I have eaten things in my fridge that was intended for something else. That was a mistake. That was my wife's treat or something saved for my child. This is not the case. It's not as if they were a little turned around and weary to the point of death that they took this fruit and ate. They knowingly took hold of the forbidden fruit. They willingly raised it to their lips and took a bite. You can go to Genesis 3. That's what the Bible says. Eve saw, she took, she ate after a conversation with the serpent. Adam too was here and wasn't deceived by the fruit that Eve gave him. He knew what it was and also took a bite. That is their intentional, willful action. And it had consequences. Because God said, "For you shall surely die." They sinned against a holy creator God who gave them everything they ever needed or could want. And you might know, if you're familiar with the story, that their death isn't reported to have happened until some 900 years later. How did they surely die? Well, you might also know that their banishment from the garden is an outward sign and a seal of their death, being separated from God because of their transgression against his law. They can no longer be delighted in or delight in the one who they were made for. Go to Genesis 3. I want to show you something else. Something that through, I think the Lord showed me this week in meditation. Their spiritual death happens immediately. And you see it by their senses. Genesis 3, verse 8. Listen to the irony here. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Here you see the distortion of their senses. Newly conscious of the guilt and the shame rightly brought by sin, they perceive that they are naked. It says their eyes are opened, but I want you to see their vision's been distorted. To put it quite frank, there's nothing wrong with them being naked. They're married. There's nothing wrong with it. It's a good thing. Calm down over here in the front. There's nothing wrong. They perceive that they are guilty. They are filled with shame, but their distortion of their image looks down and says, well, this is the reason. And you see that because they sew fig leaves as if it can cover up their shame, because they think their nakedness is what is shameful. You connecting with me? They see, but they don't understand. Which reminds you of some things that the prophets say, and Jesus says, seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear. But it goes on. It goes on. Sin immediately mars their vision. Yes, they got the guilt and shame, the wrong reason, but as the story continues down to the next verse, they hear God, but their hearing's flawed too. Before taking of the fruit, when they heard God, I imagine it filled them with delight. They ran to him. Then they walked and communed with him. Now, what do they do? Look, what do they do? They hide. They hear wrongly. They don't hear truth rightly. Finally, I want you to see what happens to their speech. Both Adam and Eve, instead of having righteous tongues that speak truth, engage in blame shifting. Maybe not an outright lie, but man, are they flirting with bearing false witness. Check it out. Adam says, in summary, that woman you gave me, she made me do it. That's not true. He made his own choice. You all blame shift all the time. I'm guilty of it too. You make your own decisions. Eve, while yes, saying A, the fruit says, well, she blame shifts, the serpent deceived me. Another way to put that, that'd be more accurate, I was deceived. I believed a lie. Sin distorts all of their spiritual senses immediately. Their eyes, while opened, don't see rightly. Their ears no longer hear rightly. Their tongues no longer speak rightly. What we call this is their now enslavement to sin. It doesn't happen when God boots them out of the garden. It happened immediately. Going back a few weeks, their hearts became corrupted. And what do we learn? Essentially, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. The heart is the center of the person. And all their senses, all the members of their body are irrevocably tainted, tarnished. Their senses are distorted. This is the testament of the Scripture. And you, from your birth, have inherited their sin. Your hearts are naturally corrupted, so that you cannot see, hear, or speak rightly. Hear this from the Bible. Don't just take my word for it. Deuteronomy 29:4, you can write that down. But Moses writes that the people of Israel do not have the right heart to understand God, eyes to see, or ears to hear. He's speaking of the chosen people of God. They still don't have it. The prophet Isaiah, many places, chapter 6, chapter 42, chapter 43, calls Israel and the nations, all peoples, deaf and blind. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 4, speaks of those who are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. Darkened understanding means I don't got good ears. I don't got good eyes. I don't understand the spiritual senses of all of mankind have been distorted. Another way to say that, they've been deadened as a result of sin. So much that they can look at their salvation, their God, in the face and not understand who he is. That's been the story of Mark. Who knows who this is? John the Baptist is the only one, and that's really from the Gospel of John, not even from the Gospel of Mark. Like the man in our story, the answer can look us dead in the face, come straight to our ears. If there's a way to smell it, we still want to smell it rightly. We are, like this man, helpless to understand, to see, or to hear that help has come. But the glory be to God, that he still sent his son to help, and he knew exactly how and where we needed his help. Jesus came as the helper. He came to be a hope giver. He came and lived a perfect life. He came and died a death he did not deserve. And he rose 3 days after he was put in a grave, so that, as Titus says, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Spirit, he would make a people with their hearts restored and their spiritual senses made new. That's demonstrated here in our passage, verses 33 through 35. Go look at it again. Don't look at me. Look at it. See what God says. See what he does. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be open. That's the Aramaic. That's the translation. And his ears were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Mark is a good storyteller. There's an element of drama here, even though the drama is a little perplexing. Jesus, I don't know if I've ever liked someone to put their fingers in my ears. The idea of spit going on our tongues, that's just weird, right? Unsanitary. And after that, then he looks into heaven with this dramatic, the seemingly dramatic flourish and says, be opened. And then it happens. And Mark doesn't explain why. So I've scratched my head and wondered why. And I have some thoughts to share with you that many scholars have presented. And it shows you the deep personal compassion of Jesus. It has been Jesus's normative pattern to touch people. Notice this crowd says, touch him. And the expectation is by his touch, he would be healed. So Jesus does what they expect of him. But notice, he takes this man aside. He doesn't just do what he's asked, which shows, as we've seen multiple times, he is willing and able to help those who are helpless. He doesn't just do it en masse. He does it for people, to people, on a personal level. I'm convinced what he's doing is communicating to a man who can't be communicated with by normal means. Imagine you're the deaf and mute man, and you've been grabbed by the hand and being rushed through the city. You don't know why. You don't know why. There's a huge crowd. It's kind of scary. You don't know what's going on. And then a man takes you aside. No one like, can I talk to you? That those are words that when people bring you aside, fill you with like a tremor of like, what do they want to say? What's it going to be about? And then this man slows down. He indicates in some way your ears. And this whole saliva thing, this sounds crazy, but there's this belief in the culture of the time that saliva has medicinal and healing properties. There are recipes of putting saliva into concoctions. Sounds weird. Kyle, we shouldn't do that, right? Don't do that. That's what our medical professional says. But there's this belief it does. So Jesus, in touching his ears, in touching his tongue, is communicating. He's communicating, I'm about to heal. And then, what is the universal sign of asking for divine help if not looking to the heavens? The Psalms say that where I fix my eyes upon the hills, which are up there, does my help come from? And then he utters his authoritative command that he doesn't have to utter. We saw last week with what a thought Jesus' will can be done. But he speaks, and in so speaking, communicates. Maybe the man can read lips. Communicates to this man exactly what is to be done to him. See the grace in that. See the compassion in that. See the tender care for a person who is helpless. Guys, that tender care is shown that God came. He didn't have to, but he did, to show I am the only one who can help, and help is here in me. Through me, I can help. I will give hope. And you don't see, you don't hear, you don't understand, but I'm showing you what I will do. Those explanations track with me. They're consistent with the character and the care of our Lord. And notice, exactly what Jesus sets out to do is done. The man's ears are opened. His tongue is released. The translation here could articulate that the bonds around his tongue have been loosed. The idea of slavery is quite common when it comes to sin. Chained tongues, chained sinners, set free. We've talked about hearing multiple times when it comes to parables. Those with ears to hear, let him hear. Well, who has ears to hear unless the Lord open them? Unless the Lord loose the tongue, break the bonds of sin, you will never be freed. That's what Jesus came to do. Not just for this deaf man alone, but for a whole people chosen and redeemed for himself, by himself. Turn to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah's ministry was primarily to a deaf and a blind Israel. I already referenced that a moment ago. He calls them blind and deaf because his call to repentance is not heeded. They don't repent. And so, because of their lack of repentance, because of their sin, they, just like Adam and Eve, just like you and me, receive consequences. They are cast out of the land. Actually, the language that the Bible used is quite graphic. They are vomited out of the promised land. You see, the kind of the language of the Garden of Eden, they're set apart from the presence of God, the promised land where God filled his temple to dwell with his people. He says, no more. Nations are coming to take you. They will ravage you. They will spread you out from afar. I am giving you over to them. In the same way that Paul in Romans says that God gave us over to our passions, to our sin. That is judgment, because we reap their fruit. But woven alongside all these oracles of judgment, all this message of impending doom, is this threat interwoven throughout the whole book of Isaiah, is this beautiful golden thread of hope, of redemption, of a redeemer. And we see some of that here in Isaiah 35. Listen to how Isaiah describes this salvation, how it will come and what it will do. I'm reading portions of like 1 through 8. It starts, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus," which is a flower. "It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." Skipping down, "He will come to save you." Listen. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and then shall the lame leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." Do you hear it? Do you see it? By the cleansing of the blood of Christ, by the free gift of his righteousness, he restores our hearing, our sight, all the senses that have been distorted by sin, that we might receive, see, and proclaim the truth of the glory of God. Jesus has to do it, and he has, and he will. Here in the story, Mark is making a bridge to this. Do you know where Jesus is? The region of Tyre and Sidon. That's the wilderness. That's the desert. He went through it. He's in Lebanon. The flower is coming forth. It's here. The waters are breaking. Next week, we'll see he can more than satisfy. And you have heard it said, I think it's in John, "I am the water. I am the living water. I can give to you what will satisfy." The waters are breaking forth to flood the wilderness of the world here in Jesus. And Mark's bridge brings us to my bridge. How does this helpless man find his way to such a gracious, kind, and helpful Savior? Answer, people in a crowd. Unlike the man, the crowd has senses to determine the problem and to perceive the solution. What they see in part, because they too need the help of Jesus in full, but what they see in part, we in the gospel see in full. In Mark 7, there's still much more to the story. Jesus must live. He must be the cornerstone that the builders reject. He must die and be raised again, bearing the wrath of God and earning the reward of a righteous life, that he might forgive your sins and grant you a righteousness not of your own. We're not there yet. In the Gospel of Mark. That's why he tells them to shh. That's part of the secrecy. He's not there to be a miracle worker. His miracles point to the work he's come to do. He is happy, delighted, willing, and able to heal a deaf man, to make his tongue speak clearly again. He's done it time and time again. He's not done yet. Guess what? In a few weeks, he's going to open the eyes of the blind. He does that to show the purpose of he really came, that your spiritual senses that your deadened heart would be made new, that your sight would be restored, that you would hear the truth. You have no hope except in another, God himself, in his Son, Jesus. And as those who have your senses restored, you can rightly perceive the damning problem of sin. And you can rightly perceive the glorious solution in Jesus. And your tongue can now tell of it. See what they do in the story? They zealously proclaim it. I can imagine, just like in Isaiah 35, they're singing with joy. I can think of the man in Acts who, in the name of Jesus, is given his legs, and he goes dancing and leaping and sounding for joy. Your gospel proclamation does not save a sinner. God does. But he uses you as a means, as the bridge. Romans 10 speaks of, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how will they believe unless they hear? And how will they hear unless someone is preached to? And how will they be preached to unless we send them? That is part of the Great Commission of God. That is a part of the application of the story. Those who now have ears to hear, mouths loose to sing and proclaim truth, go use your tongues. Study the word, understand his truths, proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. There's more application here. That's the surface level, and I've been thinking a lot more of others. I want to think about the language of this man's tongue was loosed. He spoke plainly. By speaking, it means he could now speak well. I want you to even consider the phrase that they proclaimed of Jesus. He does all things well. That verse, that phrase, if you percolate it in your mind for a bit, should remind you, because what does well mean? It's a good way of saying he does very good. It's the proper way to say that. And what does the phrase, he does things and they are very good, remind you of? It's creation. He created these things, and after the end of each day, and it was good, and it was very good. Do you see what Jesus does here? What he does is a sign of new creation, and his new creation is very good. Amen. Romans 15 calls you, believer, one filled with goodness. Hearts restored, lips released. Yet go to James 4. Go to James 4. There's a conundrum. Your tongue has been loosed. You have been made very good. Yet how do we use that freed tongue meant to proclaim righteousness and truth? You need to read this later. It might be James 3. I could have said James 4. I don't know which one it is right now. It's 3. But there you will read, from the same mouth, your tongue that has been loosed, comes blessing and cursing. My brothers and my sisters, these things ought not be so. Okay, so you feel a little judged by that. You feel some guilt in your shame. So what do we do? How can we make sure these things are not so? How can I guard my tongue? I'm going to suggest to you, it's not just in don't say that word, or I'm going to replace that bad word with another word. That changes nothing. It doesn't offend the people around you. Maybe your children don't repeat the word you don't want them to say, but it doesn't change your heart. Whatever word you replace that demeans someone, that cuts them down, that expresses your outrage, that has nothing to do with your heart. Your mouth is still speaking out of it. It's just dressed up a little better. I said it a few weeks ago, it's lipstick on a pig. It's still a pig. It just looks a little prettier. So what do we do? Maybe you'll say, I should pray about it. Yes, you should. But I'm going to ask you, what are you praying about? The Lord grants gifts. He answers requests. So what are you asking for? Suggestion. Lord, help my tongue to be a blessing, not a curse. Cause my tongue, guide my tongue to give you glory through thanksgiving. Help me to speak truth. Help me to believe truth and not lies. Help me to be kind and gentle. I want to be a light for you and a bridge from helpless people to a helper by both my words and my deeds. Some homework. Here's a practical challenge. Here's how I think the Lord will answer this request as you participate with the Spirit that indwells you. You flesh it out different ways, but then the challenge is make lists. Make lists. This is how it starts. Not of things to do, not of problems that need fixing, not of to-do lists, not of your groceries, but lists of things you are thankful for. Of things worthy of praise and commendation, not condemnation. Very practically, that means I keep speaking death, because your tongue can either produce life or bring death. If you're speaking death to a particular person, be it your wife, be it your children, be it your friends, be it of your teacher, make a list of things that speak life to them. And then after you've made that list, that's the discipline of renewing your mind to think of things well, do with your tongues. Things that are good. If you can recognize what is good, oh, it's a small thing to then speak what is good. And it's a discipline. I use this image quite regularly. But if your tongue is not strong in thanksgiving, that's because you need to exercise it. I'm not very strong with many of my muscles because I don't exercise. So exercise the spiritual muscles of thanksgiving, of commendation, not condemnation, of encouragement, not critique. And once you are good at those things, you can learn how to instruct. You can learn how to critique. You can learn how to bring things to people's attention. But let our tongues be those who bless and encourage. Make lists. Speak lists. But I want you to think of something else. Turn to Matthew 18. You are a bridge to helpless people. That is those who are deaf, those who are blind, but it's also to those believers who wander astray. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between him and you alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. In that last phrase, I want you to see the bridge. By the proclaiming of the gospel, you are the means by which people hear and believe in Christ. He uses you for his glory. So too, you are the means by which God keeps his promises to guard and keep and preserve to the end all those who come to him. But it involves your new senses of seeing what is sinful, of hearing with your ears and that sinful grumbling, that sharp and killing word that causes dissonance in your ears, and then by your tongue, which has been freed to speak truth privately, gently, graciously, with understanding, with a hope to restore, speaking to your brothers and sisters, helping them to see with eyes that have been opened, to hear the truth that their ears have been unstopped to hear, that they might be gained again to walk and use their whole bodies rightly to the glory of God. Do you see how that's a work of bridging that we often don't think of? How in this passage, I'm talking about a bridge to Christ, and It is right to even have a crusade of gospel evangelism to the lost. We need that. The world needs that. But look around you. We're still poor and needy. I never want to be without need of Christ, who promises to keep me. And I need you to confront me in your sin. And you need one another to do that. That is how we become holy, as He is holy. So the story. Three characters, three truths. Like the deaf and mute man, we are all naturally quite helpless. The glory of God is that He sent His Son Jesus that we might receive help. And once our ears have been opened, our tongues loosed, we are a bridge, both to the lost and to one another, that bring people close to Christ. He gives help. He uses bridges to do so. And the help He gives is very good. The promise that Hebrews tells us is that He saves to the uttermost. Do not lose hope. Engage in these good works. Let's pray. Father, I give You glory for Your word. I even entrust to You by Your Spirit that ears would be unstopped, that You would guide our loosened tongues to do these things. To You be the praise and the glory forever. Amen.
All right, as we turn now to respond through the Lord's Supper, if I could have Matthew.